Well, okay, I'll read then as far as verse 20 to 22 from verse 13. Mark chapter 2. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, of course. And he went forth again by the seaside, and all the multitude resorted unto him, and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom, and said unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, How is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? When Jesus heard it, he saith unto them, They that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And the disciples of John and of the Pharisees used to fast, and they come and say unto him, Why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not? Jesus said unto them, Can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. No man also seweth a piece of new cloth on an old garment, else the new piece that filled it up taketh away from the old, and the rent is made worse. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine doth burst the bottles, and the wine is spilled, and the bottles will be marred. But new wine must be put into new bottles.
Thanks, Simon. The Lord Jesus has now left Capernaum, his own city, and has gone to the seaside, as we see in verse 13. In Matthew, we only read of the Lord going to the seaside twice. First, when he called Peter and Andrew, we have that in Matthew chapter 4. And then secondly, in the events that we have recorded in chapter 13, and the latter clearly marks a change in the content and nature of the Lord's ministry there. And from that point onwards, the Lord no longer speaks to Israel about things promised to them, but rather he speaks about the kingdom of heaven in its mystery form, which would be preached more widely to the nations. In Mark, we don't have such stark dispensational distinctions and changes, although we do have hints of them from time to time in the gospel. I would suggest that in verse 13 here, we don't have a reference to a dispensational change, but perhaps there will be other views on that. In any event, we do have the Lord calling another to be with him, and more than that, to follow him. This is Matthew, one who would have been looked down on by his own people, albeit wrongfully, but now he is called to serve not just the earthly power ordained by God as his minister, as the Roman Empire was, as Paul says in Romans 13, but he's now called to follow God's true servant. And then we read of the Lord ministering to those who clearly were despised, but this brings forth further criticism. But there is wonderful truth in the criticism, as we will see. And then lastly, from verse 18 onwards, we do come to what is certainly an express dispensational section in this gospel. What was previously appropriate was no longer appropriate, but would become appropriate again In connection with what the Lord says about fasting, and we may want to say when the latter period will be. The Lord also speaks of what was being introduced or going to be introduced, that it would not be an improvement of old things, or something which could be mixed with old things, but something superior. That's perhaps just an overview of the section that we've read this evening, but coming back to where we started reading in verse 13, there may perhaps be, as I've indicated, some comments as to whether I was correct in stating that we don't have a dispensational significance in the reference to the sea here in verse 13, and then we can perhaps go on to the calling of Levi to follow the Lord from verse 14 onwards.
I think it has something to do with dispensational teaching in the sense that the sea is mentioned. If we turn to the next chapter 4, and he began again to teach by the seaside. So I think we have the first mention, as you said, with Simon and Andrew being called. And in this section, when Matthew was called, who was an outcast from Israel at this time because he was a tax gatherer, he worked for the Romans, collected taxes off the Jews for the Romans. So he was really one of the lowest of the low as far as the Jews were concerned. But we have these additional teachings connected with it. The one where the bridegroom wouldn't be there, he said, in regarding fasting, when the bridegroom's away, that's obviously dispensational. And then the piece of new cloth on old garments and the new wine in new bottles. You cannot bring what the Lord was teaching into the Jewish system anymore. It is something, as we see later on, the development when he gets to the parables of the kingdom. There's a selected few in Matthew, not all of them as in Mark, not all of them as we get in Matthew, the seven of them. There's only a few in Mark. So I would suggest that this is going beyond Israel. This is being the Gentiles being brought in. The fact that it mentions he went forth again by the seaside. And if you look at all of these things, it's, as we said in chapter 4, he began again to teach by the seaside. Chapter 3, and he entered again into the synagogue. So all these places are emphasized in Mark after the first initial mentioned, they said he went again in this thing, again to Capernaum in the land. Hume now, he's at the sea, which speaks of the Gentile nations. And then we are calling the disciples in the mountain, he called them. So I think we have to look at Mark in this sense, where actually these things take place, and then the teaching related to it in the passage. And I think this has to be dispensation because we have new wine in old bottles. You can't put what the Lord is teaching now concerning the kingdom into the Old Testament system of things. And the same with when we get the fasting, the bridegroom wouldn't be here. Then they fast. But when he's here, they cannot fast. So I respectfully would suggest that the seaside is relevant. It's the Gentiles also being brought into the kingdom.
That is helpful. Gwyn, thanks for that. And I certainly agree with the comments that you've made about the dispensational aspect of the teaching, which the Lord does give. And it certainly is important to see that. There's perhaps one thing that might also be or might strike us as similar to what we have in Matthew 13, although it's not as pronounced here as it is there. Matthew 13 is preceded by the clear rejection of the Lord by his earthly people. I won't go into the details of that. You can read it in chapter 12, and I'm sure it's well known. It was a rejection, perhaps not in such express terms, but certainly a rejection of what the Lord had come to do. He's in the verses which we considered last week, he'd referred to the forgiveness of sins and that being what he had authority to do. We know that Jesus was given his name because he came to save his people from their sins, but that mission has effectively been rejected by the people. But then we see that this doesn't cause the Lord to give up dealing with man altogether. And it's the same in Matthew 12 to 13. His rejection by his earthly people is the prelude to him then preaching something more widely. And we perhaps have a hint of that here. The Lord is rejected, but he goes out to the seaside, and there's still a great crowd that comes to him and keeps coming to him. And we see in the rest of verse 13 that the Lord teaches all of those who come to him. So he certainly hasn't given up with man, even if he has been rejected by his earthly people.
I was just thinking, as Gwyn was mentioning this here as the dispensational change, we all know that Matthew's gospel is the one gospel where we have always been taught is dispensationally set out. Mm-hmm. And I just wonder whether, in order to bring out a dispensational teaching, you need a Matthew. And so he is called in the next verse.
Mm.
I think that's probably correct. I wouldn't say, I use the word dispensational because that's the word which has been used. But I think here, this speaks of the kingdom going beyond Israel. And I think the dispensational aspect will come in when we actually get the part teaching the bridegroom to be fasting. But I think in the passage we are looking at, we are still really in the Lord preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And it goes beyond Israel. And we see in the following one, the bridegroom, that the bridegroom will go away. The kingdom will still be preached. And then the new wine in old bottles and so on. You can't put the Lord's teaching now into the Old Testament teaching like the Pharisees were trying to do. It goes beyond Israel. I think that's the stage we're getting to here looking at it. And also the phrase, we'll come to it later, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. That would go beyond Israel. Sinners, typically speaking of the Gentiles, and the righteous speaking of Israel. It's going beyond Israel now, into all the world. And it's still the gospel of the kingdom at this stage until we get to the parables of the kingdom a bit later on. I think the first five chapters form one whole session, one section. And the end of chapter 5, typically you see Israel being resurrected in the Jairus' daughter being resurrected. But all the teaching from chapter 1 to the end of chapter 5 will give a whole scope of all the dispensations from the time the Lord was here up until the kingdom is set up and Israel recognize him as those whom he has slain. They have risen from the dead as such. That's at the end of chapter 5. And it's all one section, I think, until there.
when it comes to the call of Levi, he is perhaps one who is called out of this present evil world, and he does become separated from the world. He'd, he'd previously been quite associated with it, but when he's called by the Lord, he gives all of that up and associates himself solely with the Lord. But perhaps just before getting to the details of that, it may be worth or touching to note that although there were great crowds still coming to the Lord, the Lord doesn't lose sight of the individual that he wants to call to himself. The Lord wanted to call Levi, and it wasn't a random glance. Or something random by which Levi happened to appear in the Lord's sight. That this was obviously all planned by the Lord. So it's touching to see that. We can perhaps make a connection with the Lord's calling of each of us. That was never a random thing or something that happened by chance or just occurred to the Lord at a particular time, but it was something that he purposed for each of us specifically. But perhaps it's also just a useful reminder to us to be conscious of the needs of individuals that we might have contact with, and not just to think of the unbelievers around us as just some unbelieving mass of people that we just don't really give much thought to, but perhaps maybe individuals that we know or have acquaintance with better, our neighbours, for example, or colleagues. Perhaps we do well just to think about them and their spiritual state individually, and seek the Lord's help as to what He might have us to say to each of them.
It certainly speaks to me that unlike Peter and Andrew and sorry, yeah, Peter and Andrew and James and John, who we looked at in chapter one, they were doing something that we could see had some positive value to it, and seemed to, if you like, indicate qualities that would come out in them later on. But in the case of Levi, he's doing something that I suppose we would say, we've already mentioned, it would certainly have been despised by his fellow Jews, that he was collecting money for the Romans. And he's sitting there at the tax office, as J&D translates it, and you might expect there's no potential at all in this man for God. But in that sense, it's a wonderful illustration of grace, because the Lord Jesus has his eye on Levi, and he knows all about him. We don't have any indication of what his thoughts have been in the past about God at all. It would indicate surely that maybe his thoughts weren't that deep about God, that he was prepared to be a tax collector for the Romans, although none of the tax collectors that are named in Scripture are ever said to be distinctly evil men, although they're often described in this way. But I can't see Scripture really marks out them in that way. People thought that of them, but it seems to me the Lord Jesus had his eye upon Levi and he desired him to follow him. It's just very interesting that this man is immediately transformed from a tax collector for the Romans to a disciple of the Lord Jesus. But as you said, Mark, in a way, it's a picture of all of us, that we've all been transformed by the sovereign grace of God.
Central to this narrative, sorry, is the fact that Levi was a tax collector. is the question, why did the Lord call a tax collector? Because immediately opposition follows. But I think we mentioned last week, this is the second of three successive events in the second chapter where the Lord instigates opposition by doing a certain thing. In this case, calling a tax collector. But the reason, I think, comes out in the words of the Lord in verse 17. Each of these three events follow this same pattern. The Lord instigates something, opposition follows, and then the Lord gives a wonderful statement at the end. The first one we've looked at, where the Lord acted in a certain way, opposition followed, and then the Lord said, I have power on earth to forgive sins. In the second occasion, at the end of verse 17, I have not come to call righteous men, but sinners. That's why I think the Lord called Levi, drawing out this opposition in order to make this wonderful claim. Not only did he have power to forgive sins, but he wanted to call sinners to repentance. There was a desire to do this. And the third one, just for completeness, we'll mention, after this teaching concerning the wine and the garment, in verse 23, then, again, the Lord instigates this event. He, on the Sabbath day, chooses to go through the cornfield with his disciples. Mm. Opposition follows because the disciples take the ears of grain, and then the Lord says, I am Lord of the Sabbath. So he has authority. And he's going to bless, but not on the basis of law. I think that follows on, because in between these three events, the first two, and then it's a gap to the third, where we have this dispensational teaching. The Lord is going to bless. He has power to forgive sins. He has come to call sinners, and he's going, he has authority to act in this way, but it's not on the principle of law. It's on the principle of grace. So put these three together, and there's a wonderful picture. We saw in the first chapter, we looked at the Lord's person. In this second chapter, I think we see the Lord's actions, the purpose of his coming. And this is, I think, why Levi is brought in here. The Lord calls him, and Levi, from gathering taxes, he gathers together sinners and fellow tax collectors to be with the Lord. Just as the disciples in chapter one, we looked at the fishermen, become fishers of men. So now Levi is going to use his gathering, but not now to gathering tax for the Romans. He's going to gather people to the Lord. A wonderful example of what we also should do when we are called. We follow the example of the Lord and learn these lessons. But I think it's this structure to the chapter. The Lord instigates something. He says, this tax gatherer, Levi, follow me. Opposition comes, it grows through the chapter. And then the wonderful claim, I have come not to call righteous men, not that there were any righteous men, because they're none righteous, but those that were righteous in their own eyes, no. I've come to call those who know they are sinners. And this man knew. And that's how anyone must come to the Lord, on that basis. So I think that's an overview, really, of the chapter and why Levi is brought in at this point of time in this chapter.
I'm amazed when I read this passage to realize that Levi, the tax collector, not only did he collect taxes for the Romans, but he had collected his additional fee from the Jews. And we see in the case of Zacchaeus, he had made some allusion to that, that if he had taken more than he ought to have taken, then he will make restitution. So it shows us that here Levi, or the tax collectors, the Jews who were tax collectors, there are some who would go beyond what they should do. for their own enrichment. But here we have the Lord calling Levi. And that demonstrates what Mark had said in his comment earlier, that we do not know who is chosen. We do not know who God has chosen, because we are all chosen in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world. But it is our responsibility to spread the word, to give a word in season and out of season, the glad tidings of the grace of God. And the Lord will use it to speak to the heart of those who are chosen. So we cannot demonstrate, we cannot say that this person is so bad, I don't think the Lord will choose him. Nor can we say this person is a very nice person. Maybe he is one who could become a Christian very easily. That we do not know, and we cannot take that attitude. We have to be dependent on the Lord, to be faithful in presenting his word.
And perhaps just one further thought, allied with what Lloyd has just said. We shouldn't think that the word of God has lost any of its power for the reasons that Lloyd's mentioned. It seems reasonable to assume that Matthew would have been a wealthy man, but the Lord says these two words to him, follow me, and those two words, because they are the Lord's words, are immensely powerful. And we know that, speaking generally, it is difficult for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God, and we can readily appreciate the reasons why that is the case. But this is an exception to that general principle, and it's an exception because of the power of the Lord's words. So perhaps that's also an encouragement to us to when we are speaking to people as the Lord might lead us and give us opportunity, let us take comfort in the fact that the word of God is still powerful, but perhaps we should also be exercised to make that the subject of our ministry. We don't need to embellish things with our own words, but let the short and simple words of God have their effect.
Yeah. Just going back a few moments, the mention about tax collectors taking more than what they deserve. And this is exactly what John the Baptist said in the third chapter of Luke. Speaking to them, he says, take no more money than what is appointed to you. So it does seem that tax collectors were known for taking extra in their pocket. I just thought that verse might help.
Going back to what Simon said earlier about Andrew and Peter, the Lord said to them, I will make you fishers of men. When we look at Levi, he gathered his own, the ones he knew. Verse 15, as it came to pass that as Jesus sat and meat in his house, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and the disciples, for they were many, and they followed him. Matthew did what he could do. The Lord said, follow me, and he immediately left the tax gathering station, wherever it was, and followed the Lord. And the next you see him, he's in his house with all the public and the sinners, probably he knew, and the Lord was there with them as the disciples. So he did what he could do. Simon and Andrew were fishermen. They knew how to fish, and the Lord could direct that into fishing for men. But we can all do what Matthew did here, what Levi did here. We can all do this. We can all bring those we know and bring them in the presence of the Lord. So it's a good practical illustration with Matthew. As soon as he was called, he gathered those who he knew. They were also publicans and sinners, because, as we said, he was isolated from the Jewish population. They would have nothing to do with tax gatherers. And he knew these people, and he brought them to the Lord, which is what we should be doing. We might not be able to preach long sermons or minister, but we can each do this, which Matthew did. When the Lord calls us, we can gather others into this, into the presence of the Lord as well, to hear the word.
Yes, we actually don't read very much of what Matthew did. He doesn't get much of a mention in the Gospels. Obviously, we know, or I think we assume that he wrote the Gospel that bears his name. But anyway, that's another subject. We don't need to go into that. But as Gwyn has said, what we read of him doing here is very lovely, and he sets a wonderful example for us. And it's good to see that, again, one who is saved begins immediately to serve. We had that earlier with Peter's mother-in-law. She was healed, and then immediately she began to serve the Lord and those with him. And it's the same here with Levi. Just going back to the end of verse 14, we read that he rose up and followed the Lord. Previously, he'd been sitting, and to adopt something that I once heard Edwin Cross say, I don't know if it was an original Edwin Cross statement or something that he'd heard elsewhere, you can be saved in your seat, but you're not saved to stay in your seat, or something like that. It's you know, what we have here. Levi was saved while he was sitting down, but that wasn't the Lord's purpose in saving him, for him to continue to be at rest. The Lord was calling him to get up and follow him, and we see him doing that at the end of verse 14.
When we see this, that the Lord's, his ways are past finding out, when we think of Levi, who seemed to have abandoned that in which he was brought up, his people, he would have to abandon his Jewish religion in order to be a tax collector. But the Lord took him up, and when we read Matthew, we see that he speaks more of the king. He speaks on dispensational line, a line which it appears, we don't know, but it appears that left behind. And it reminds me also of the Apostle Paul, who could describe himself as the chief of sinners, yet the teaching in relation to the assembly that was given to him, and he is the one who has brought it to us. So we cannot second guess the Lord, and how wonderful it is to know that as we have been brought to him, that he will use us in his own way for his honor and glory, and also for our blessing.
There were many who had been listening to the teaching. Multitudes resorted unto him, and he taught them in verse 13. But here we see an individual who comes in contact with the Lord. And of course, we know that for everyone to come to the Lord, it has to be as an individual. And he didn't just listen to the teaching. He was prepared to rise up and follow the Lord. There was something about this person who he met, and the words that he spoke, the call that he gave, that attracted Matthew to go and be his disciple. And for all of us, we have to take that. The multitude can listen, but we have to personally be attracted to the Lord and respond to his call.
It's interesting, actually, that in this gospel and in Luke's gospel, he's called Levi. And although we've said he's a tax collector and may have had to give up a lot of what he would have been brought up in as a Jew, nevertheless, his name is very much associated with the religion of the Jews, because Levi reminds us of the Levites who were involved in the tabernacle and the temple. So he had that name, and it means joined. So to some extent, you can see that although he was doing something that most Jews would look down upon, he was still part of the people of God. But later on in this gospel and in Luke's gospel and all through Matthew's gospel, and I'm sure it is because Matthew is the person we're talking about. Now, later on we hear him referred to, he's called Matthew, which means gift of God. And perhaps that illustrates to us that he was a trophy of grace. He had known God not as a demanding God, as he had been perhaps as a tax collector, but a giving God. And now he is a gift of God. He can be used by God to bring blessing to others. So in the name, I know we've got to be careful sometimes about reading too much into people's names, but I think it is significant that Levi becomes Matthew.
Mm-hmm.
The first place of witness is always among family, friends, work colleagues, those we know. And perhaps Matthew was called to write the gospel because he was faithful in this, faithful in little, and therefore more was given. It's quite remarkable. When the Lord said, "Follow me," he rose up and followed him. The end of verse 15, there were many, and they followed him.
Mm.
This one man, acting in simple faith, had the result that many followed the Lord Jesus. A wonderful example, really, for us to think about.
The words that we have in verse 15, no, we've commented on them a bit already, but they certainly make it clear that it was a very intimate scene that was taking place in Levi's house. Levi lay at table in his house, and many tax gatherers and sinners lay at table there also with Jesus and his disciples. We don't want to let our imaginations run astray, but I think what readily comes to mind of that close contact and individual personal sorts of conversations that the Lord Jesus would have had with people there, I think that's quite touching. It's not a formal sort of setting where the Lord might have been at a distance physically from people, but would have had very close contact with them, although there were many there, as we are also told. The Pharisees get the wrong impression of this, together with the scribes. They think that the Lord is in some way condoning what these people were doing, but that's obviously not the case, and the Lord makes that clear from the words which he uses at the end of this section, which we'll come to, so I won't mention them now. But it makes me think of the insult which was levied at the Lord, as we have in Matthew 11, verse 19. This is the Lord quoting the insult. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and they say, "Behold, a man that is eating and wine drinking, a friend of tax gatherers and of sinners." So the Pharisees took that up as an insult of the Lord Jesus, but actually it was obviously an insult in their mind, but actually it's something that is a wonderful truth about the Lord Jesus, and this perhaps just leads to a general observation, which I think is true. Perhaps someone can identify an exception, although I haven't myself. But if one goes through the Gospels and takes up or looks at the insults which were levied at the Lord Jesus, I think one finds that actually they're all true, but they're all true in not as insults, but they are things that bring out something precious about the character of the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus was the friend of publicans and sinners, because he had come to call them to repentance. Again, there was no condoning on his part of what they were doing, but his object was to call them out of that and to call them also to follow him.
Well, it does remind us, doesn't it, of the words the Lord Jesus said about the publican and the Pharisee who went up to pray. You know, the Pharisee, he looked down on the tax collector. He actually, he despised him in what he said in his prayer to God. So we shouldn't be at all surprised that this is the attitude that these critics of the Lord Jesus, we shouldn't be surprised that they deprecated the fact that the Lord Jesus was eating with tax gatherers and sinners, because in that particular case, he says, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are, extortioners, which goes back to the point that was being said about tax gatherers, unjust, adulterous, or even as this publican. This publican was the worst of the worst in their eyes. So to see the Lord Jesus sitting at a meal with them, was just too much for them to take in. And it was a matter of criticism of the Lord Jesus, because they didn't see themselves as sinners. They only saw these other people as sinners, and particularly the tax collector. And that, of course, is what's going to lead on to what the Lord Jesus says to them in reply. But it does show what was in their hearts. But I think this can be a little bit in our hearts too. There are certain people we can look at as being disreputable to the extent we would never perhaps have much to do with them. And yet, perhaps this story of Levi shows us that we should have a heart for the most disreputable of all in the eyes of society, if we would truly display the grace of God.
We're already in the same position, and we were all sinners in need of God's salvation. Levi, sitting at the seat of custom, he may have thought, well, I'm the last person that the Lord will be interested in because of who I am and what I do. Yeah. When the Lord called him, he was perhaps surprised and appreciated the grace that was shown to him. But while those around probably thought, well, not him, you know, surely the Lord won't be interested in him. And we all have to come to that place where we realize where we are. And there's a big problem with man that refuses to realize that he's a sinner before God.
We perhaps didn't note, but can just note it in passing, that the attack on the Lord is not made directly to the Lord himself, but the scribes and the Pharisees ask this question of his disciples. We don't know what started to go through their minds. Perhaps they might have, if they had to answer, been a bit perplexed to know how to answer, but
and that the Lord doesn't leave them in any consternation and doesn't allow any situation to arise where their faith might be weakened, but he knows, it says rather that he hears what is said to the disciples, and then he gives the answer that we have in verse 17. But we may just, we've touched on verse 17 already, but maybe we just want to cover what it says, and I don't know if it's helpful also just to note the difference between the end of verse 17 as we have it in the King James Version and as we have it in the J&D translation.
Perhaps before we do that, we can just remark what you said at the start, your last contribution, Mark, how easy it is for us when we think we see something wrong in a brother or a sister to go and speak to others about them rather than going direct to that person and speaking to them. This is, if we don't, we are acting like the scribes and Pharisees. They saw in their minds at least something wrong with the Lord. They go to the disciples and say, why does he do this? And later on, when the Lord goes through the cornfield, they go to the Lord and say, why do your disciples do this? Again, they don't go directly to the disciples and say, we think this is breaking the law. They go to the Lord and criticize the disciples.
Yeah.
This is something which I think happens far too much among us. If we have something wrong, or if we think we see something wrong with somebody else, and often, just like these scribes and Pharisees, it's a legality in us that's offended by grace in someone else, we don't go and speak to that person directly, but we go and criticize them to others. It's a terrible thing, but I think it's something we need to pick up on in this verse and learn from it.
Yes, that's right, and I think that's a very important point to make, also, the point that Mark made about the way the Lord came in for the disciples when they were being asked this shows also that the Lord's interactions with his disciples, as we see them, and perhaps I haven't always noted them enough, they do show us in a positive way how we should interact with one another to help one another in the various challenges we come across in our Christian lives, in our assembly lives, in our testimony. The Lord came in for his disciples here, and although we can never match his perfection, it does show to us, I think, the way we should help one another when we see that one another may be potentially in a difficulty.
That is an amazing question, isn't it? How is it that he eateth with and drinketh with publicans and sinners? And it's only as we realize the grace of God that we realize that the Lord came for that very purpose to meet with such, and such are we. But yeah. How is it? You know, we can't explain how it is. And the Jews, certainly the Pharisees, they couldn't understand it. They thought they were fine. And why would he want to be interested in these people? But that's why the Lord came.
Well, the point often is, just by extension, I'm not really drawing this out of this, but it's often these kinds of people, if I may put it that way, who are more receptive to the gospel than those who appear to be very upstanding people. And this is where we see, well, this is really, in a way, the point of what the Lord says. They are the ones who are most likely to recognize their need.
Yes, in his response, the Lord takes the Pharisees up on the, and the scribes, on the ground on which they themselves have taken, and we see this so often with the Lord's responses to the attacks from the likes of such. It doesn't necessarily stop and give an exhaustive doctrinal exposition on the point at issue, but he, as I said, responds on the ground which they themselves taken up, but obviously still speaks in a way intended to speak to the conscience and a way which often brings out lovely truth. Here, the Pharisees saw themselves as the strong ones, saw themselves as righteous as well, those who didn't need someone to come and address their need because they didn't have any need. But the Lord was like a doctor who doesn't spend their time treating people who are strong. Their calling is to treat those who are ill. The Lord's purpose in coming to the earth was not to call those who considered themselves to be righteous because they didn't see themselves as needing his assistance, but he came to call those who were in need.
Yeah.
And as maybe Andrew, maybe Gwyn, I can't remember, mentioned earlier, that there are none who are righteous in God's sight. The Lord is not suggesting that there were some who fall within the exception to the well-known words, there are none righteous, no, not one. But the Lord is referring to those who consider themselves to be righteous and therefore not in need of a saviour.
Is that why it doesn't say, but sin, it just says but sinners in Darby's translation, whereas it says sinners to repentance in the King James. Obviously, this is a translation issue, but all need to repent, don't they? Not just simply those who recognize that they're sinners. The call of the Lord wakes us up to our need. And as a result of that, we come to that point where we acknowledge our need, but every one of us got a need, whoever we are, as sinners. And perhaps if the words repentance are included, it might have given the impression to the Pharisees that they didn't need to repent.
Well, they were all sinners. They were all Jews, weren't they? They weren't sinners of the Gentiles. They were all Israelites. But yeah, they were all sinners. They were all on the same basis, but they had very different thoughts of who they were. The Pharisees, they said to the man, in the blind man, you know, you're born in sin. And do you teach us? They separate themselves a different class of people from the common people.
I do think we have to look at that in a dispensational way, to use that word again, because the Lord says, they that are strong have no need of a physician. I have come not to call the righteous or a righteous man, but sinners. So I think he's going beyond Israel in this section. He's looking at the Gentile nations being brought in to the kingdom. It's the, as we know, when the kingdom is set up, they're not going to be Jews, but there will be Gentiles as well. Mm. And I think it's the righteous would be Israel. They have the scriptures. They were the strong ones in that sense. They should have known the Lord as Messiah when he came. But it's the sinners he's calling. These are the Gentiles. He's bringing the Gentiles in also. He's not limited himself to Israel. He's gone beyond Israel to sinners. I think that's the understanding I would have of the passage.
Well, we know that is perfectly true. In this passage, they are all still of Israel, aren't they? And they were just as in need of repentance as the Gentiles.
The only problem I've got with that is it does mention the sea, as we mentioned, that always in Scripture speaks of Gentile nations. and Matthew wasn't recognized as such as a Jew. He'd gone beyond the pale. He was one of those outside, as one of the nations. So I still think it's, particularly as the word at the end is left out, right? The sinners to repentance, that's left out. You're not calling righteous men, those who are strong, those who are fit. He's come to call those who are sinners. He's gone beyond Israel now. That's what I think it is, the understanding of the that passage, and we get the teaching following regarding that.
Well, perhaps we could say, without seeking to mix things up and compromise between what's being said, the fact that the Lord's ministry amongst the Jews went to these ones who were despised by their fellow Jews indicates to us very early on in the gospel that the result of our Lord's ministry is going to bring in not simply these ones, but also the Gentiles, who clearly were without God and without hope in the world, as Paul says to the Ephesians in his letter to them. So we're seeing right from the beginning of this gospel where the grace of God is ultimately going to go.
We may not have time to cover all the next session this evening, but we can perhaps make a start on it. And the first thing that we're told is that the disciples of John were fasting and the Pharisees were fasting. Obviously, those two groups were fasting for different purposes or for different reasons. We know why the Pharisees were fasting. We're told that they did it to make a show of themselves. Just trying to think where the Lord says that when he talks about fasting and says, don't, is it Matthew chapter 6, don't do it like the hypocrites who like to do it in public with downcast faces. Yes, Matthew chapter 6, verse 16. I think the Lord is speaking of the Pharisees there. That was their objective, to bring glory of to themselves. The disciples of John were probably fasting for the same reason that John was fasting. We're told, well, in Matthew, sorry, in the first chapter of this gospel, we're told that John did eat, but he had a very limited diet. And then in the verse, the passage that I referred to before, we from Matthew 11, we do have an express reference to the fact that John had come neither eating nor drinking. I would assume that the disciples of John were fasting because John had done so also, and it was appropriate in the circumstances in which he was taking up his ministry, and given the nature of his ministry, which was directed at the poor state of the nation and the need for repentance, because the king was coming, and that was from one perspective a matter of joy, but from another perspective a matter to be concerned about, because the king was coming in judgment and the ways had to be prepared for him and so on. We've covered all of that before, so don't want to go into the details of that again, but given those circumstances, it was appropriate for the disciples of John to be fasting, perhaps not to continue to be fasting, though, because in the answer that the Lord gives in verse 19, he makes it clear that it wasn't appropriate, at least for his own disciples, to be fasting while he was present on earth.
Yeah, the fact that the disciples of John were fasting indicated that they hadn't recognized who the Lord Jesus was, despite the fact that John had been his forerunner and was introducing him to the nation. And in a way, that means that they have a certain form of behavior which is similar to the Pharisees in the sense that they fasted, though for a different reason, as you've said. I think it's probably the case that we're not talking here about disciples of the Pharisees. We're talking about the disciples of John and the Pharisees. They both fasted, even though they were in many ways completely different, because obviously the disciples of John were following the one who had been raised up to be the forerunner of the Lord Jesus, and the others were enemies of the Lord Jesus. But this same practice that they had of fasting showed that both had failed to recognize who the Lord Jesus was. And it's when we recognize who the Lord Jesus is that that transforms our lives. And it certainly had made for a wholly different kind of life for those who were following the Lord Jesus, who had responded to his words, follow me, because while the Lord Jesus was there, they couldn't be sad, because they were following the most wonderful person they could follow.
But the Lord came as the promised king, and the promise for the king was that everything would be wonderful and he would provide for his people. And so they could expect that he would, as he did, he fed the 5,000. But also we find that the Lord seemed to delight to have fellowship with those he's come to bless. And here is in the house of Levi. And also we find the same with Zacchaeus, where he comes into the house. We find the same with Mary and Martha, where he ate with them. And that fellowship, which we read in Revelation 3, where he says he'll sup with me and him and he with me, whichever way it is. So the Lord loves to have fellowship with his own. But obviously there is another time when there is, the Lord says to his disciples, this kind comes not but by prayer and fasting.
Yes. Well, it shows us, doesn't it, that we have to read everything in context to understand its bearing. Nevertheless, the Lord does say in verse 20, days will come when the bridegroom shall have been taken away from them, and then shall they fast in that day. And that does bring before us the fact that these disciples who were enjoying their fellowship with the Lord, and I don't know that they fully understood the Lord's words themselves, but certainly they were entering into the joy of being with the Lord. And that's sometimes the case with us. We may not realize exactly everything. I mean, I'm talking about the fact that he refers to himself as the bridegroom. But there would become a time for them, which we get later on in the Gospels, of course, particularly when we read of that scene in the upper room and then on the way to Gethsemane, and in the Garden of Gethsemane, and what happens then when they would indeed know what it was to be sad, as the prospect and then the reality of the Lord being taken from them became their experience.
Perhaps I can ask a question. When the Lord says days will come when the bridegroom should be taken from them, and then shall they fast in that day, what day is he referring to? Is it today? Or is it in are the disciples pictured as, if you like, the Jewish remnant? And is it looking on to a yet future day, where in that day is looking in the day of the Lord?
Just to offer a personal suggestion, I would take it to be the latter, not to suggest that fasting has no place today. That's not our subject tonight. It may come up when we get to the expression that's been referred to before, that this kind goes not out but by prayer and fasting, and we do have references to fasting in elsewhere in the New Testament. So I'm not saying it has no place today, but it's not really characteristic of our position or experience now, nor is the Lord having been taken away characteristic or something that has a particular application to us. I would say it's an expression. I'm reading from the JND. I'm not sure how it is in the King James Version, but the Lord uses those words, when the bridegroom shall have been taken away from them. And as Simon has alluded to, that was the experience of the disciples when the Lord was put to death. And I think that's what it is captured in those words. Yeah, that's the Lord being taken by sinners and crucified. So I don't see it as the sort of language that you would use to refer to his ascension now. We know him, obviously, in heaven, albeit absent from earth, but I wouldn't see those words as being directly and the sort of words that you would use in connection with our position today. But it is something that will, or it's the sort of thing that the faithful remnant will feel in the tribulation period. We can read through the Psalms and read over and over it again of them complaining that they think that God has forsaken them. And that's sort of, it's not exactly the same language, but it is perhaps similar sort of language to what we have here, and they will be in conditions of great trial and great sorrow and great exercise, great need of the Lord's help. And if you look at circumstances where godly people did fast in Old Testament times, it was in those sorts of circumstances where the people were in great need, etc. And I think one also does read a few references to fasting in the Psalms as well. So that's just a suggestion. I wouldn't exclude, as I said, the importance of fasting today in certain circumstances.
Well, I think we'll have to leave it there because we've got to nearly quarter past. So it's perhaps worth pondering these words of the Lord. But I would go along with what Mark has said myself. But maybe we can return to it next week and then move on to what the Lord says about sewing a patch of new cloth on an old garment and so on, verses 21 and 22, and then the remaining verses of the chapter. So if a brother could close with prayer, that would be good.